Thank you, Mark. Good to be with you, and good to see the good number out this afternoon. If you picked up a program, and I suspect most of you did, you see that our beginning lesson is entitled The Two Lazari. Lazari being a plural. And my assignment is to take a look at the two episodes, one found in Luke chapter 16, the other one in John chapter 11, that center around two men named Lazarus and make some comparisons. Obviously, to do this in a 30-minute exhortation, I'm going to need to assume that you're pretty familiar with the stories so that we can go and try to extract some lessons out of them. I was asked, however, before I do that, to make a couple of comments or answer a couple of questions as best I can. Number one, are these two different men? And I think in all high probability, yes, they were two different men. If you believe that Luke chapter 16, Lazarus and the rich man, was a parable, then it becomes a moot point because that Lazarus would have not been a real person. He would have simply been a character in a story. And I think all Bible believers that I've ever visited with would take the Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha in John 11, as being a real person. If, however, you take the story of Lazarus and the rich man is historically true, then we have two men, and we have to ask the question, are they the same men? Well, I think in all very high probability they are two different men for a multiplicity of reasons. Number one, I suspect that if they were two real men, the Lazarus of Luke 16 would have died prior to John 11. And secondly, the Lazarus in Luke 16 was a beggar, which seems to be quite different than the Lazarus of John 11, who was very much beloved by his family, had two very devoted sisters, and no indication there that he was a beggar in the sense that we find the Lazarus in Luke 16. I wish these guys had last names, and then I could use that, but I guess it's Lazarus of Luke 16 and Lazarus of John 11. The second thing I was asked to comment on was, is the Lazarus and the rich man episode in Luke 16 a parable or is it a true story? And one of the reasons that it's sometimes viewed as a parable is it has the phrase, at least in the King James, of a certain rich man, or a certain man, pardon me. And oftentimes parables are started with that phraseology and that terminology. I counted 7 parables in the Gospel of Luke that contain the phrase, a certain man, but I also counted 6 that don't contain that. I personally think the episode of Lazarus and the rich man was not a parable, and it was a historically true story, and I base that upon a couple of things, primarily the fact that if it is a parable, it's the only parable in which we have proper names. And in that particular episode, we have not only one proper name, Lazarus, but we also have a second proper name of Abraham. And some of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, tended to view it as historical rather than a parable. It really doesn't matter which way you want to view it, in my estimation, because the teaching is true, whether it's a historical, real people involved, or whether it is a parable. The stories that Jesus is teaching us remain the same. The two stories of the two Lazaruses, or Lazari if you prefer, have several similarities, but they also have several differences. They were both righteous men, according to the scripture. But the Lazarus of Luke 16 seems to have been alone. It's been said his only companions appeared to be the stray dogs that licked his sores. The Lazarus of John 11 was quite contrary to that. He was not alone. He had a very loving family, a multiplicity of friends, of whom it appears Jesus was certainly one of them. The Lazarus of Luke 16 died and went to paradise, and he stayed there. The Lazarus of John 11 died. Seemingly, I think we can assume he went to paradise, but he's one of the very few people that didn't stay there, that he came back to live and to die again. I think the Lazarus of Luke 16 is a lesson about what occurs after we die, Whereas the lesson in John 11 is more a lesson about how to deal with death itself. We're all familiar with death. We've lost friends. We've lost brothers and sisters. We've lost parents. But some deaths are more personal and touch us deeper than other deaths. And it tends to be contingent upon how close we were to the person who died. And while we know what our minds believe about death, and our minds know what grief is, yet our heart aches so deeply, our minds will hardly work on some occasions of death. At those times that approximately 18 inches from our minds to our hearts seems like an incredible distance that we have difficulty travailing. I believe in Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19 through the end of the chapter, Jesus pulls back the curtain to help us catch a glimpse of life on the other side of death. One of the few and best glimpses we have of life on the other side of Jordan. And it's a story that's unique to the Gospel of Luke. Death is one of those things that, try as we will as a human society, we don't know quite what to do with it. A little story about a man who had a friend who was relocating his business. So he went to the florist and wanted to send a floral arrangement for the opening of this man's new location. When he got to the open house of this new location, he was quite chagrined that the wreath that the florist had sent had the phrase, "Rest in peace," on it. The man was quite upset. That wasn't what he had intended at all. So he went back to the florist rather irate. And after apologizing, the florist said, "Well, look at it this way. Somewhere there's a man buried under a wreath today that says, 'Good luck in your new location.'" But you know, that's true. That's true. Not the good luck so much, but all of us are just a very short distance from a new location. And I think that was one of the powerful lessons we get out of Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19 through 31, really unfolds almost as a three-act play. And I think this is helpful as you study it. Act 1 is the contrast in life. Act number 2 is a contrast in death. And act number 3 is the contrast in eternity. The contrast in life occupies the first 3 verses, verses 19 through 21. We're told that the rich man, and we're given some indications of how rich this man was. He lived apparently in a gated home because Lazarus was laid at the gate. He wore purple clothing, which was a sign of royalty. And the purple dye in those days came from shellfish. It was extremely expensive, and that's why purple became a note of nobility. It says he was clothed in fine linen. This linen was probably made from flax along the Nile. And again, a very expensive process that kept the rich people cool in the hot weather. Lazarus, on the other hand, it says he was laid at the gate, indicating to me he couldn't even walk. It doesn't say he sat down at the gate. He probably had to be carried. Very likely he had no home by our standards, no health, no food. And as I said, it's been observed that maybe his closest companions were the stray dogs who came and licked his sores. The rich man was clothed in purple. Lazarus was clothed in open, oozing sores. Contrast in life. But there's also a contrast in death. Verse 22. It says, when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels. And Doug will talk to us twice this weekend about angels. He was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. But when Lazarus died, his misery ended. When the rich man died, his misery began. It's doubtful that there was a memorial service. It's doubtful that there was a funeral service. The scriptures doesn't say, but it would be doubtful that there was any of that for Lazarus. The rich man undoubtedly had an elaborate funeral. You could probably have heard the shrieks and the wailing of hired mourners as they took the rich man to bury him. But the rich man learned too late that he who has the most toys still dies. Act 3, the contrast of eternity, verses 23 through the end. It says, Lazarus was immediately taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom was a term that the Jews understood and held very dear, because it was the most honored seat to set at the bosom, right next to the host. Lazarus went to an honored place in paradise. The one who had begged for crumbs was now feasting at heaven's table. Contrast that with the rich man who was in the other component of Hades or hell, Tartaru. And I notice with interest but with sadness that the word torment is used repeatedly in describing it. Verse 23, verse 24, verse 25 for your own studies. It talks about being tormented or torments in the plural. Not just one, but many. Unconverted men, Jonathan Edwards once wrote, walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak they will not bear their weight. These places are not seen, but the wrath of God burns against them, and they give way, and people fall into it. One of the things that even the religious world struggles with today is the reality of hell. In the Kansas City paper, Donna clipped out for me just this week a leader of a rather large religious group in Kansas City that simply said, there is no hell. It's a fabrication. It's been used to manipulate the minds of people. Well, he may believe that until he dies, but he'll quit believing it the instant that he dies. We're told that the rich man lifted up his eyes. He was able to see. He was in agony. He was able to feel. He was able to hear Abraham. His ears still worked. His tongue still worked. He pleaded for a little water. He remembered. He had the memory of his brothers that had been left behind. He had emotion because he was concerned about his brothers. All of the things that a person in hell would not want to have working were working very, very well, unfortunately, for this rich man. What will it be like the second you and I die? Well, I think the second that any person dies, they are going to understand immediately that all of their earthly prosperity ends. It's a trite phrase that we can't take it with us, but it'll be a sad realization for a lot of people. But not only that, but the instant we die, time ends. And all that's left is eternity. And I think one of the key lessons from Luke 16 is that once we die, eternity will be set forever. Edwin Lutzer wrote a little book entitled 1 Minute After You Die. I wish he'd have called it 1 Second After You Die, but it's entitled 1 Minute After You Die. And I want to read just a paragraph from it. 1 minute after you slip beyond the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from our Lord, or you will be catching a glimpse of gloom as you have never known it before. But either way, he writes, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. Those who find themselves in heaven will be surrounded with friends who they've known on earth. Every description of heaven we have will pale in the light of reality. All this forever. Others, indeed many others, will be shrouded in darkness, the region of deprivation and unending regret. There, with all of their memories and feelings fully intact, images of their life on earth will return to haunt them. They will think back to their friends, family, relatives, and they will brood over opportunity after opportunity that they squandered when they intuitively knew that their future hung in the balance. But now it's hopeless and unending. For them, death will be far worse than they imagined. And so while relatives and friends plan your funeral, deciding on a casket, a burial plot, and who the pallbearers will be, you will be more alive than you have ever been. You will either see God on his throne surrounded by his angels and redeemed humanity, or you will feel an indescribable weight of guilt and abandonment. There is no destination midway between the two extremes, just gladness and gloom. I think that says it rather well. Before I move from Luke 16, and we could spend 30 minutes on this one and 30 minutes on the other one, but that's not my assignment. You might recall the last verse in Luke 16, or the last two verses, verse 30 and 31, the rich man begs Abraham to send somebody back from the dead to warn his brothers. And in the last verse, Abraham gives him the answer. He says, if they won't hear the prophets, they're not going to hear somebody that comes back from the dead. I think for us that means if we won't listen to the word of God that we've got, then even a miraculous manifestation, real or unreal, isn't really going to move us long term. It struck me as I was comparing these two Lazaruses, but that in the second Lazarus, that's exactly what we have. Somebody coming back from the dead. And when we get to John 11 that I'm going to very soon, it says, yes, some believe, but the majority didn't believe. In fact, it set in motion an intensity for capturing and killing the Lord. The story in John 11 is a validation of what Abraham told the rich man in Luke 16. Even if one comes back from the dead, it's not going to have a lasting impact on people. And sometimes you'll hear people today, if I just saw a miracle. Miracles have never resulted in long-term conversion. Now they may make someone a believer upon which they can add their faith and become a long-term believer, but miracles never make a long-term believer because they are based upon emotion and an emotional response, and our faith is reasoned. We are to be emotional as Christians, but our emotion comes from the Word of God. The words of God don't come from our emotions. I want to comment on one other side topic before I leave Luke 16. And it's a subject so that I'm often asked of, and probably you have been asked about it. It's the concept of soul sleep. Will we be alive? Will we be alert when we die, or will we be rather unconscious and only become alert when the Lord returns for the resurrection? Well, I think not only Luke 16, but other passages in the Bible, at least to me, teach very clearly that once we die, there's not soul sleep. In fact, I personally believe you and I will be more alert and more vibrant after we die than before we die, because we're no longer confined by our human senses. Now, if you're a child of God, that'll be good, because you can enjoy it more. If you're not a child of God, that will be bad, because the agony will be worse. Everybody in this auditorium who lives their life in such a way that they do not go to paradise when they die will be forever haunted by the thought of what could have been. And therein may lie the greatest punishment of all. The term sleep is often used in scriptures to denote death, but it's best thought of as a metaphysical expression showing that the death of the body is only temporary, and that the body will wake again in a glorified, changed way, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. But the Bible also tells us, not simply in Luke 16, that I believe the souls of believers go immediately into fellowship with God. And I'm just going to read you a few scriptures. I'm not going to have time to turn and read them, but for the tape or whatever, you can have them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Revelations chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Revelations chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Are all good examples, I believe, that indicate alertness and consciousness once we die. Now, I will admit to you, I have a tremendous curiosity of what a person experiences the instant they die. But I can't tell you what it is because I haven't done it yet, and if I had done it, then I wouldn't be here to tell you. It's just something we've got to wait. The Lord gives us some insights into it, but not a full revelation. But death is a tremendous equalizer. Peter Kreft told of a Latin ritual that was once used in Austria regarding the burial of an Austrian emperor. And the people carried the corpse of this emperor to a monastic church, and they would knock on the door, and the abbot inside would say, "Who's there?" And the people would answer, "Emperor Karl, King of Austria." And the response from inside would be, "We don't know of such a person." The people would knock again, and the question would be the same, "Who's there?" The second time they would say, "Emperor Karl." And the answer from inside would be, "We don't know of such a person." The third time, the people would knock, and the question was the same, "Who's there?" And the answer was Karl. And then the door would open, and he would be allowed to come in. The point of that is, there's no rich man and beggar when you die. There's no wealthy and poor physically. There's no emperor and slave. Death is the equalizer. One of the great lessons from Luke 16. John Bacon, a famous sculptor, left this inscription on his tomb in Westminster Abbey. "What I was as an artist seemed important to me while I lived, but what I was as a believer of the Lord is the only thing that's important to me now." Words for us to remember. I'd like to move now to John chapter 11 to utilize my time. You know this story well, I hope. If not, then it's an excellent study. But it's the death of a friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha in Bethany. They send for Jesus. He doesn't appear to be in any great hurry, and that perturbs the sisters. He gets there, and in their estimation, their brother's already dead. But I want to drop down to verses 38 and following and pick up a few thoughts for us to consider, maybe as lessons from this episode. John chapter 11, and I want to pick up at verse 38. There are four R's, or four actions that you can fit into words that begin with R. Verse 38. "And Jesus, deeply moved again, came into the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone, Martha.' The sister of the dead man said unto him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days.'" Jesus' first command was to remove the stone. Now, I said Lazarus apparently was a righteous man. Every indication was that he was. The only thing standing between Jesus and this man was a stone. Jesus didn't say, "Destroy the stone," because the stone wasn't evil in and of itself, but he said, "Take it away." It was an obstruction. I'd like for us to think about what are the stones that still stand between us and the Lord, even if we're righteous? Well, obviously we need to remove sin from our lives, but what about the good, amoral things that come between you and I, or you and I and Christ? Relationships that aren't bad, but they hinder our closeness. Family members, not bad, but they come between us and the Lord. Jobs, hobbies, travel, schedules. Nothing inherently wrong with any of those on that list, but they can become stones that stand between us and the Lord. Jesus said, "Roll away the stones." You know, sometimes those closest to us are the ones that object at those stones being rolled away. It was his sister, Martha, who said, "No, don't do that. His body's already decomposing." Family and friends may not want you to remove the stones that stand between you and the Lord. They may like things just like they are, with you giving them top attention. But sometimes we've got to remove stones. Those that are closest should and do know our situation, and our situations do sometimes stink. Just like she said, Lazarus' situation stank. But I think we still have the challenge today to roll away the stones. What stands between you and Christ? What stands between me and Christ? What's keeping us, you and I, from being closer to Christ? Whatever that is, it's a stone that needs to be rolled away. What clouds our relationship with the Lord? Whatever it is, it needs to be blown away. And Jesus said, first, roll away the stone. Secondly, in verses 43 and the first part of verse 44, Jesus makes that statement, "Lazarus, come forth." Have you ever wondered what would have happened if he hadn't said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he just said, "Come forth"? We could have had a whole cemetery full of people popping out of the grave. Now, I don't know that, but if Jesus had said simply, "Come forth," how many would have come forth? Now, he was very specific. He said, "Lazarus, come forth," and I suspect that was for a reason. But it wasn't simply enough for Lazarus to hear the call of Jesus. He had to do it, didn't he? The lesson for us: hearing the call of Jesus is not enough. We've got to respond to it. Obedience. Lazarus, I guess, could have heard that call, and I don't know if he could have not come forth or not, but I know we don't have to come forth. Point number three: Lazarus comes forth from the grave. But in verse 44, we have an interesting sight if you try to visualize this. "And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said unto him, Unbind him and let him go." Now, what have we got there? Well, Lazarus is alive again, because he came forth. I'm not sure just how he came forth, because he was still all tied up. Maybe he just kind of shuffled. I don't know. But he was still restricted. Lazarus had life, and he had the strength to come out of the grave, yet he was still wearing his grave clothes, according to scriptures. He was raised to life, but he was still limited in his walk because his feet were bound. He was limited in his work because his hands were bound. He was limited in his watchfulness because his face apparently was still covered. And he was limited in his witnessing because his mouth apparently was not fully free. And these grave clothes needed to be removed. And Lazarus needed help in doing that. Notice in that passage, Jesus doesn't say, "Lazarus, take your grave clothes off." He says to the people around, "Loose him." I suspect Lazarus was in no position to unwind himself He may have been a little bit like a mummy. I don't know how encompassed he was. But it appears that he couldn't get himself out of his grave clothes. And I want to take a couple of very quick lessons for us out of that. You and I, who have been baptized, have been buried and resurrected from the grave in the waters of baptism to come alive. But does that mean we got our grave clothes off? Or are we still restricted by some things that we still need to shed? All Christians have been raised from life, have been freed from eternal death to a life of eternity. We've gone down in the grave with Christ and been raised to a new life, and yet many, maybe even some of us, still shuffle around in our grave clothes. Now, what are grave clothes to us symbolically? I think they're symbolic of the things that restrict us from the freedom that we ought to have as Christians and from the effectiveness we ought to have as children of God. Maybe they're old habits. Maybe they're things of our old lifestyle that we've got to shake. When we're raised from the grave clothes then become a hindrance. Not only are they of no value, they're a negative value. And we may be raised in the waters of baptism, but unless and until we shed the grave clothes, we're of limited value, unable to walk by faith. Now, why would we stay wrapped up? Why would someone stay wrapped up in grave clothes? Well, one reason might be they're probably a little bit secure and comfortable. At least for us, symbolically, there is a lot of comfort in the way we've lived our lives. We're familiar with it. Even if we know it's not totally what the Lord wants, there's a familiarity with us. And I think, secondly, there is sometimes an unwillingness for us to ask for help. Notice, Lazarus had to have help shedding the grave clothes. Well, if he needed help with the Lord standing right there, why should I think I need less help than that situation occurred? You know, we sing a song with the kids in VBS. I'm all wrapped up, I'm all tied up, I'm all tangled up in Jesus. Well, I think we can be all wrapped up, tied up, and tangled up in grave clothes also. There are times when you and I need assistance. Lazarus needed assistance from the Lord, and we all need that. But Lazarus also needed assistance from those around him. There are times when you and I need assistance, and there are times when you and I need to give assistance. There are times when we need help from our brothers and sisters to get these grave clothes, these bad habits out of our lives. There are times when we need to help somebody get them out of their lives. I think we all, at various times in our life, fit both of those scenarios. Grave clothes appear to me to be a little bit like a butterfly's cocoon. And until that butterfly, no matter how transformed he is inside the cocoon, until he breaks loose of the cocoon, his true beauty is never seen. These grave clothes also gave those surrounding Lazarus a real opportunity for fellowship with the Lord. They became helpers of the Lord. They were able to say, well, the Lord raised Lazarus, but I was there and helped him shed his grave clothes. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for you and I to be able to say, well, the Lord forgave and washed away the sins, but he allowed me to assist somebody as they shed their grave clothes. But maybe even more difficult for some of us is not the helping of somebody shed their grave clothes, but allowing someone to help us shed ours. Most of us are more comfortable helping than allowing ourselves to be helped. But as Christians, as brothers and sisters, there are times when we need to allow others to help us. Today, you and I have no business waddling around in our grave clothes. We need to be free. We need to shed them so that we can be effective, so that we can walk by faith, so that we can witness. And we won't be effective with them on. Let us not still be shuffling around in our grave clothes because we're too proud to ask somebody for help. Now, the scripture doesn't indicate that Lazarus asked for help, but I'm sure he welcomed it. I'm sure he welcomed it. Jesus said, loosen him, take off his grave clothes. And the fourth lesson I get from this, I've called it revealing, verse 45. We see that some people, not all, but a few people who saw this were made believers. Francis of Assisi said, at all times preach the gospel, and when necessary use words. I like that. At all times, preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. We usually think of preaching as words. Lazarus didn't say a thing that we know of, really. I'm sure he had a lot to say at supper that night, but it's not recorded. But he preached a tremendous sermon, didn't he? Just one other thought about this chapter 11 that I found interesting. If you go back to John chapter 10, there is a lesson there about Jesus being a good shepherd. Then when you come to chapter 11, we find the good shepherd lets one of his sheep die. And maybe unnecessarily, at least in our way of thinking. Certainly Mary and Martha thought he could have gotten there on time. And it struck me how chapters 10 and 11 of John parallel the 23rd Psalm. In Psalms 23, that many of you can quote, so I'm not even going to turn and read it, the first half of that Psalm tell us about the activities of the Good Shepherd. And the last three verses, or the last half of the 23rd Psalm, tell us about comfort for the sheep as they face death. Remember, it uses the phrase, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, John's chapter 10 and 11 are an embellishment of the 23rd Psalm. John chapter 10 tells us about the activities of the good shepherd. And John chapter 11 tell us about the comfort of death. I believe the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11 shows how Christ is not hindered by death. Death simply provides but one more occasion for the good shepherd to shepherd his flock in a way that is for their greatest blessing and security. Death is not the extinguishing of a light for a Christian. Death for a Christian is simply a putting out of the lamp because the dawn is here. We need to remember that. When a Christian dies, the light doesn't go out. Only the lamp goes out. And it only goes out because the sun is shining through and dawn is here. And when we leave behind us everything we have. But we take with us everything we are. When the rich man died, he left behind everything he had. But so did Lazarus. He just didn't have anything. But when they died, they took what they were with them. And that's the way God judged them. You and I have been tremendously blessed. I could make a case that we're closer to the rich man than Lazarus in Luke 16 in terms of possessions. And that's not necessarily wrong, as long as it doesn't deter who we are. Because it's who we are that we take with us, not what we have.